Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. We begin a new verse this morning, verse 8. Our subject is the fall of the Babylon systems. The Apostle John has seen and heard an angel of God proclaiming the eternal gospel of grace salvation. This angel directed tribulation humanity to fear God, to give Him glory, and to worship Him as the Creator. The reason for this admonition was that the time of God's judgment against unbelievers of the tribulation era had arrived. So this was one more chance to believe the eternal gospel and thus to trust in Jesus Christ as one Savior and to escape the judgment of God and the lake of fire. Following the message of this angel, John's attention is then drawn to a second angel that comes on the scene, and this angel apparently also high in the earth's atmosphere. And we read of that angel and his message in Revelation 14:8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel. In the Greek language, this word "another" looks like this. It's the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S. The word allos is the word in the Greek for different, for another, in the sense of another of the same kind. So this angel is another angel, just like the one that we saw in verse 6, which introduced the first proclamation in the earth's atmosphere. This is an angel being, but it is a second and a separate angel. But he's the same kind as the first angel. That is, he is one of the angels of God. And we are told that this second angel follows the first angel on the scene with another message. The message of this second angel is a prophetic statement. It is saying something which is going to come to pass, which at the point here in the tribulation when he declares it has not yet taken place. And what he says is that something is fallen. The Greek word is pipto, P-I-P-T-O. This word connotes a catastrophic blow. It is at some point near the end of the tribulation. It's actually experienced by the city of Babylon itself. It's a statement of fact. And this word, you will notice, is repeated. Fallen, fallen. When the Bible does that, it's a language device to stress the certainty of the event which is being referred to. When a word is repeated, it's a way of saying, you can count on this happening. It is true. For example, in Pharaoh's dream, in the book of Genesis, Genesis 41:32, Pharaoh's dream about the coming seven-year famine period, the seriousness and the truthfulness of that event is stressed to Pharaoh by the fact that the dream is repeated twice. Genesis 41:32. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Joseph is explaining to the Pharaoh the meaning of this strange dream that he has had. And the meaning, of course, is that the country is going to have 7 years of abundant bonanza crops, but it's going to be followed by the direst kind of famine and drought conditions for 7 years after that. And God has determined that this is going to happen. There's no discussing it. There's no possibility that it won't happen. And Joseph says, God made that clear to you by giving you this dream twice. So when a thing is repeated in the Scriptures, it's a way of stressing the fact that it's a reality. Babylon is doomed. Babylon, fallen, fallen, it is going to fall. This same device was repeatedly used by the Lord in his speaking. One example is in John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. There he uses the word truly. The old King James Bible used to use the word verily. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say to you. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. And when Jesus says, truly, truly, he says, I'm going to say something, it's going to be astounding. All the Greek philosophers tell you this is crazy, a dead body can never come back to life. But I'm assuring you, and I'm using this verbal device of repeating my assurance, everybody who ever died is going to come back to life. Let's back up to verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. There, Jesus uses the word truly, truly twice to stress that it is an established fact that anybody who hears his word, meaning believes his message of the gospel, has eternal life. He has it now. He's passed from judgment. He will never come into eternal death. He is now firm position in eternal life. So this device of repeating a word emphasizes the certainty of its execution. Now what this angel is actually doing is repeating a phrase from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 21 verse 9. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one answered and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. There you see, you have exactly that same phrase. This is where the angel is repeating. He's actually repeating scripture. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, meaning that all the gods of Babylon, which of course is the source of all false religion, are doomed to total failure. Fallen is directed against, looks like this in the Greek language, a word that's going to be increasingly important in our day. Babylon, B-A-B-U-L-O-N. Babylon. In the Bible, the word Babylon refers to the literal city on the Euphrates River. This is the place where, after the Noahic flood, the kingdom of man originated in rebellion against the kingdom of God on the earth. Here in the city on the Euphrates River is where all false religions begin. And all the cults and all the false religions and all the false doctrine that we know about today can be traced directly back to that city on the Euphrates. It was from within that culture, begun by Nimrod, after the Noahic flood, that Abraham came from. And Abraham had all the false religion, all the false concepts, all the misconceptions that the people of his day had. So first of all, when the Bible speaks about Babylon, it could refer to the literal city. But it is also used symbolically. It's used symbolically as a religious system, a false system of religion. This is used in Revelation 17 in that way. It is also used symbolically of a satanic political system. This is used in this way in Revelation 18. The word great is added. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which is stressing Babylon's powerful influence over the centuries on mankind. Most people look at Babylon and they say, oh yeah, Saddam Hussein is rebuilding it, and he's making it just like it used to be, and he's restoring it, and he intends to make it a kind of a Las Colinas commercial business center of the world. That's exactly what he's doing. And oh yes, he's had his head bashed in, and he's been beaten to his knees, but the construction is still going on the Euphrates River. The restoration of the city of Babylon is still going on. Isn't that interesting? I wonder why that's happening. This guy needs lots of dough. He's strapped for money. They won't let him spend all the... They won't let him sell all the oil that he could sell. They've got all kinds of restrictions on him. But he's still building Babylon. He's still rebuilding. Babylon, in the past, has had a great influence on the human race. And you have received considerable instruction about that, so you have a frame reference that the average American doesn't have. But Babylon is also going to play a big place in the end times. And that's why I suspect, in the providence of God, what one might consider a stupid military blunder on the part of the Americans, that they did not finish off Saddam Hussein. I suspect that there is a providential intervention there, because this guy is determined to restore Babylon to its great glory, because Babylon is associated with his ancient kingdom of Persia, which is called Iraq today. Now, the destruction of Babylon in its literal city destruction and in its symbolic destruction of its religious and political connotations all takes place at the end of the tribulation with the return of Jesus Christ. This reference to divine judgment on Babylon here in this verse is really just a short summary preview of what we will go into more extensively when we get to Revelation 17 and we look at religious Babylon, Revelation 18, and we look at political Babylon. What this verse is telling us, however, is that the time will come when Babylon, both literally and in a symbolic sense, will collapse as the center of world government. It tells us that Babylon will collapse as a center of world religion. It tells us that ancient Babylon will probably be rebuilt on the Euphrates River as a commercial center, and that, of course, is in progress in Iraq today. What this verse does is predict the total collapse of the whole economic, religious, and political systems that men have invented, and that will come to fruition in the day of the Antichrist. The angel says Babylon is going to fall, this great city of such great influence, and the reason is because she has made the nations drunk. She has made the nations drink something. What they drank was the wine of the passion, or this word passion is also better translated. It's the Greek word thumos, translated as wrath. Drinking the wine of the wrath of her immorality, the wrath resulting from her immorality. And the word is porneia in the Greek for immorality, porneia, and that means sexual sins, violation of God's sexual code. Now, doesn't take too much of a stretch of the imagination to see how easily this is going to be the ground, the basic reason for God's enormous destruction of all of the institutions of mankind, sexual immorality. Those of you who have lived through the so-called sexual revolution are old enough to have a frame of reference on how it used to be and how totally degrading it now is in terms of sexual relationships. Mankind has gone from the position of something which was ennobling as those who are made in the image of God to those who are no different than a bunch of dogs meeting together in a back alley. The degradation is there, but also the hand of death is there. God in heaven is tapping his foot. He's letting man run his course, but he is also interjecting the consequences of this violation with the disease and the death that he has ordained for these things. Yes, the professors in the liberal seminaries can reinterpret the Bible and justify the gross violations, the perversions of sexuality in the human race, but God says he will have the last word. So don't be bowled over by the fact that you're bombarded with justifications for that kind of immorality. The world is wrong and you are right. Get that through your mind. Get it there. Never let go of it. The world is wrong and you are right. And they are going to rush off to their destruction, and you will have all of eternity to rejoice in the fact that you did not follow their course. This is not the first time in the history of the human race that the minority has been right. Noah is our great example. Everybody thought he was a fool in every respect, but he was right. And they were wrong. And when they were clutching and screaming and grabbing on the side of his ark as the waters rose around them, they found out that they had crossed the point of no return and that they were doomed. And within that ark were 8 people, safe and snug as could be. There had been 9 up to the week before the flood. And number 9 died the day the floodwaters began falling. Methuselah, the oldest man that ever lived. So they canceled his reservation on the ark and gave it to one of the other passengers. And they ended up with 8. It was great to be on board in that security. All your food was provided, all your evening entertainment, very little work. It was great fun. It was a kind of a voyage and a cruise that few of us have ever experienced. But on the outside was total destruction and devastation. So who was ahead? Those who stood with the Word of God or those who thumbed their nose at it? Pornia is sexual immorality. What this verse is saying literally is the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Fornication brings down the wrath of God. And that's what it's saying. You play with this game of sexual impurity and you're drinking the wine of God's wrath. It connotes that Babylon has made all nations to drink the wine which leads to fornication and to the wrath of God. What this is doing is, this angel is interestingly doing, is combining two ideas. He's combining Revelation 14:10, which says, "He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God," with a statement in Revelation 17:2, which says, "With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." So the concept of wine is associated both with the wrath of God and with the immorality of man. It's connected with the immorality of man and consequently with the immorality of God. So when you drink the delicious sweet wine of sexual immorality, remember that the dregs at the bottom are the bitter, has the bitterness of the wrath of God that you will consume as well. This comparison, again, I remind you that what we read in the book of the Revelation is interpreted in terms of symbols and references made in other places in the Bible. This comparison of wine with being immorality and the wrath of God actually comes from Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 6 through 9. Jeremiah 51, verses 6 through 9. Here again, referring to Babylon. "Flee from the midst of Babylon," Jeremiah says, "and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her." Here is God's judgment upon Babylon. Yes, it had a near fulfillment in their day, but it is one of those prophetic statements that has a double meaning in a future fulfillment as well. Verse 7, "Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her, bring balm for her pain, perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her. And let us each go to our own country, and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies." How interesting that it was in Babylon that they were going to build a tower up to the very sky itself so they could dominate their world and use it as an observatory for worshiping the stars and the planets and the interstellar structures. And God says, "I have built a tower of judgment from which I will condemn you and from which I will destroy you. And when your tower has crumbled into the dust, the tower of my righteousness will be standing." The intoxication of sexual sins drives mankind to its own destruction because it comes up against the wrath of God. This has been done to all nations by Babylon, because the religion that Nimrod began in Babylon was a phallic religion. It was a worship of sex, and it expressed itself in a variety of ways, so that this is not just some meaningless poetic word. God is saying, I know where this practice began. I know where whole religions were built around the sexual context, which is what pagan religions are to this very day. And Babylon, you have been the source of it, and my judgment is going to come upon you. So the fall of the religious, political, and economic systems of Babylon in the tribulation are simply due to her sinfulness. Her worldwide influence will have caused the Gentile nations to join her drunken orgy of evil. And these nations are going to share in God's wrath against Babylon and his judgments of destruction upon her. This inevitable future, indicated by the repetition of the word fallen, this inevitable future divine judgment on Satan's world system does bring comfort to believers who will be suffering persecution under the beast empire in the tribulation. Any believer who has a knowledge of the Word of God will understand, like Noah did, I'm being made out to be a buffoon. I'm suffering abuse in various ways, but I am going to be the winner. They will be the losers. During the tribulation, the combination of sexual sins, religious apostasy, and economic socialism will control the nations. Now get that clearly in your mind, and you will see the reference point we have today. During the tribulation, the power of the Antichrist will be upon a threefold attraction: sexual sins, openly promoted and tolerated, religious apostasy, man exalted to his own godhood, and third, economic socialism. A powerful government that runs social programs to redistribute wealth from those who earn it to those that the government decides should have it. That is exactly the world in which we live today. Going into the tribulation will be just as easy as falling off of a log. Everything is now in place. This was not true as much as 10, 12 years ago. A dramatic change has taken place. During the tribulation, this combination will be a powerful impact on all of humanity. People in the tribulation are going to be intoxicated with their evil ways. They'll be intoxicated with the false doctrines of the false prophet, and so they will go to their own destruction. I suspect that the Antichrist is going to be big on dramatics. I suspect that he is going to know how to tap into human emotions like Hitler did in Germany. Have you ever watched some of the old films which were made on site, documentaries during the Nazi era when they would hold their great rallies at Nuremberg? Have you ever seen the torchlight parade on January the 30th, 1933, when Hitler finally became the Chancellor of Germany? Now in the position of power he was looking for so long, and to see this enormous line of his stormtroopers with the torches overhead. That's pageantry. And when they'd hold the rallies at Nuremberg, thousands of men holding this banner with the swastika on it, as far as the eye could see, and then marching in step with the thump on the pavement and singing the military songs. That was pageantry. It was no wonder that you would see the streets lined with people who were in a frenzy of euphoria, cheering and screaming. Hitler knew how to raise the masses to an excited level. I bet you the Antichrist is going to do the same thing. He's going to be big on pageantry. He's going to rebuild a magnificent city in Babylon, and people will be in awe of him. Therefore, they will be eager to subject themselves to him and to tolerate the grossest evils, just as the people of Germany, unbelievably, would tolerate the grossest of evils done by the government, not the least of which was the persecution of the Jews. And the Antichrist is going to do exactly that. Ancient Babylon's religion and all of its heritage, of course, is preserved for us today in the Roman Catholic Church, which is guilty of the spiritual adultery of Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon was the religion of ancient Babylon begun by Nimrod. Mystery meant it was secret until you were brought in, like in masonry. You didn't get to know what the secrets were until you were in. Then, when you got in, you discovered, as you do in masonry, the gross evils and the satanic bases and concepts that are involved in the system. A society which is set free from the restraints of God's built-in moral laws is its worst enemy, and that society cannot survive. Now let's go back in history. Babylon is going to fall. How could this kind of a system come into being in the first place? How could men who knew God, how could men associated with people like Noah, people who heard God speak, people who knew Adam, who lived for almost 1,000 years and who kept passing on the information, his personal contact with God, how could men have turned their backs upon that? How could Adam's own son, to have reared two boys with the same influence in the same home with the same instruction, Cain and Abel, and to find that one turns into a rebel against God while the other is in humble subjection to that God? Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. The first man was Adam. Here in Genesis chapter 4, we have the line of the descendants of Cain, Adam's son. Genesis 4:17. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived. This wife that Cain had was a daughter of Adam. It was one of Cain's sisters. At this point in human history, it was not forbidden for you to marry a close relative. When the dispensation of the Jews was established later, this was forbidden, as it is to this day. This is now considered, by divine edict, a serious sexual sin to marry your sister or your brother. Leviticus 18, verse 6, and verses which follow, spelled out the divine prohibition against this. But at this point in time, at the beginning, at the dawn of human history, it was not prohibited for you to marry a sister. So Cain's wife is one of his sisters. That's always one of the cute attacks upon the Bible. How could Cain have a wife? There were no girls but his sisters, that's right. So Cain married a sister, and she conceived. They had a son. His name was Enoch. Enoch means consecration. Isn't that an interesting name? Consecration. We think of the word as being consecrated to the Creator God. But this man was not walking with God, as did the Enoch of the Seth line. You see this over here on Seth line? There's an Enoch here. Don't get the two mixed up. This is Cain's Enoch. This is Seth's Enoch. Dramatic difference between the two. But the Enoch of Seth, the Enoch of Cain, was a godless man. And he was consecrated, not to God, but to promoting the unbeliever's way of life in this city which his father had built and named after him. Cain built a city and named it Enoch. And it was a city of great sin, and Enoch was very prominent in that sin. So Cain, which his descendants could enter into, which is an indulgence of the sin nature. Verse 18. Now to Enoch was born Irad, the fourth in line from Adam. And Irad means townsman. This word connotes somebody who is in the know, sophisticated, worldly wise. We would call him a wheeler dealer. You see, people who don't have any use for God are not stupid. They are intelligent. They have great abilities. And here these people are beginning the line of civilization, building the kingdom of man upon this earth, turning their backs upon God. They've learned their lesson from their father Cain well. He has taught them, forget all this bunko baloney about God and about sacrificing your life for some future blessing on the other side after death. Go for all the gusto you can get now. It was Cain who invented and who first put together that phrase, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. It was Cain who said that, I think, the first time. In any case, this was the lifestyle of his descendants. Irad was a man about town. Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael means smitten of God. You see the El part in his name? That's a Hebrew for God. Mahujael. Now, this name does not refer to the true God, but to the God of his own religion that Satan has put in the place of the worship of the true God. This is the principle that Paul enunciated to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5. Let me just read that for you. 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul said, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. These men have such a form of godliness that they even name their sons with a God name on the end of it. And it means someone who is smitten of God. Well, this was the gods of their own idols that they created. Also verse 18 says that Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Methushael. You should write these names down. Those of you who may have sons, this may come in useful for you in the future. These are a very unusual name. You won't get your kid mixed up with somebody else in school if you give them names like this. That's for sure. Well, Methushael is also kind of an interesting word. Again, you see the E-L at the end, the God term. This means man of God. I mean, these are gutsy people. Have you ever noticed how the people of the world who are irreligious, who don't give a fig Newton about God, they're very bold in their religious beliefs, in what they think about God? Have you ever heard of a guy named Donahue? Mm-hmm. There's Methushael, if you ever saw or heard of one. He is very confident that he is a man of God. Well, this is just a religious person. Methushael, I can assure you, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of the future Messiah of Genesis 3:15. To belong to God and really to be a man of God, one has to accept Christ as Savior. And Acts 4:12, Acts 16:31 tells us that. And this is one thing this man did not do. Now, Methushael had a son. His name was Lamech. And Lamech means powerful or energetic one. Lamech broke the law of monogamy. Lamech broke the rule of one wife to one man. And he had two wives. He had a wife named Ada. We read about her in Genesis 4, verses 20 and 21. And she bore two children, Jubal, which means wealth or production, and Ada gave, verse 20, to Jubal, J-A-B-A-L, Jabal, that's what I'm trying to do. One was named Jabal, the other was Jubal. And these were the two children by Ada. Then he had another wife. Her name was Zillah, verse 22, and she gave birth to a son, Tubal-Cain, and to a daughter, Naamah. Tubal-Cain means metalsmith, and you see the Tubal-Cain is the forger of all the implements of bronze and iron. You see, these people are developing a culture, they're developing skills. These are people of great technological competency. And he had a sister named Naamah, who meant graceful, beauty, pleasure. Now on the other side, at the same time, going through these generations, we've come down seven generations to Lamech from Adam. On the other side, Seth was born to replace the murdered Abel. And in Genesis chapter 5, beginning at verse 3, we have the development at this line. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now that tells us that Seth was born with a sin nature. Seth was born just like the nature of his father Adam, who was a sinner by nature, and the child was now a sinner by nature. Had Adam and Eve not sinned and had a child, that child would have been born sinless, just as they were. Now, Seth comes along, and the name Seth means substitution in the Hebrew, and it was very understandable because Genesis 4:25 explicitly says that he was the replacement for the dead Abel. So God didn't allow Satan to have his way to cut off the line of the promised Savior that was given in Genesis 3:15. Abel was to be the line through which the Savior came. Satan got him killed and thought he finished that off. God gave another child who became the head of that line, Seth. This godly line of descent runs parallel, you see, to the ungodly line of Cain. Seth had a son. His name was Enosh in 4:26. Genesis 4:26. And to Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Enosh means moral or weakness, which is stressing the fact that you need some help from the grace of God to make it as a human being. It was interesting that Seth, the godly man, called his son Enosh to remind the boy that he needed the grace of God. He couldn't make it on his own. They weren't doing that over on the Cain side. Here they were building the culture that eventually was going to become the Babylonian system, see? Over here is the culture that is going to become the millennial system of the kingdom of God on this earth. So this stressed the dependence on God's grace. In Genesis 5:9, we're told that Enosh lived 90 years and then he became the father of Kenan, his son Kenan. Kenan means deplorable. Now that's a terrible thing to call your son. Come over here, deplorable. These people named their children in part by what they thought the kids would be, but also to teach them a lesson. Why would they call him deplorable? Well, because, again, to remind what his true condition is without God. Without God, you're deplorable. I'm sick and tired of Elizabeth Taylor being called one of the beautiful people. I'm sick and tired of the Kennedys being described as America's royal family. America's royal family is sitting right here in this room. And the beautiful people are here. And they are the beautiful people because Liz is not here. And they're the royal family because the Kennedys are not here. You see how this Cain line is all balled up in its outlook, but it's headed right for Babylon. This line, who knows God and knows doctrine, knows how to have a perspective for themselves and their children. In Revelation, in Genesis 5:12, we're told that Kenan here lived for 70 years and he became the father of Mahalalel. Aha, here's the EL in this boy's name, Mahalalel. This means praise of God. Here expressed the true purpose of life, to reflect the glory of God. The principle of Ephesians 1:12, bringing glory to God. This boy was named to be reminded that he is to be a praise to God. Genesis 5:15 says that Mahalalel lived 65 years, and at 65 he had a son, and his name was Jared, J-A-R-E-D. Jared means descent. One who had descended is simply identifying him as a descendant of the line of Seth. And in Genesis 5:18, Jared has a son. And Jared lived 162 years, and then he became a father. He became the father of Enoch. Enoch is one person that you know a great deal of. Now notice the contrast to the vile Enoch over here on the Cain side. Here's a boy with the same name, but what a difference in this son. This is the Enoch who grew up to be 365 years of age. And then something dramatic happened to him that had never happened to anybody in the human race before, because this was one of those, Enoch was one of those gems of a boy who grew up to be a noble man that just was the apple of God's eye. He was just after God's own heart. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God just said, Enoch, you're such a terrific man. I want you in heaven right now. And he didn't even bother letting Enoch die. He was just a kid, 365 years old. But God says, come on up, Enoch. I want you up here with me. I need you to help me in heaven. And he took him alive, later, like Elijah was to do. So what an experience that was. And Enoch, however, before he was taken to heaven, had a son. 521. Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. That's a man that we know a little more about. Methuselah. And there's the L again in his name. Methuselah means something interesting. This has a kind of a long meaning. It says, when he is dead, it shall be sent. Methuselah means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. Just contracting is dead sent, is what his name meant. Dead sent. Now what in the world could that mean? What it was predicting was the end of the pre-flood civilization. And Methuselah was God's sign point. Every time people looked at Methuselah, as long as he was alive, the grace of God was still in force. You still had a chance to go to heaven. While Methuselah walked the earth, they still had a chance. But once Methuselah was dead, it shall be sent. And what the it refers to was the Noahic flood, when all of mankind except eight were destroyed. That's why when a week before the flood, suddenly Methuselah, the oldest man that ever lived, suddenly dies, and the signal is given that the flood is going to come. I think that, as I recall, it was 969 years that Methuselah, yes, verse 27. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And when he died, the signal was given that God's judgment was about to come. Methuselah had also had a son, and his name was Lamech. And Genesis 5:28 and 29 tell us that Lamech lived 182 years, and he became the father of his son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work and from toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Noah was also marked for a great destiny, and his father knew it. So Lamech had the son Noah, and he called him rest, quiet, and comfort, because by this time the world was a zoo. It was a jungle. As you know, you read the description of that pre-flood world, and it was violence, it was hatred, it was murder, it was sexual immorality rampant. The whole human race was self-destructing, and the Bible says that every thought that crossed the human mind had to do with something dirty, vile, and evil. There was no ennobling thinking in that race, in the race of humanity. And anybody who was godly, as this line was, you know what it is to have to be in a workplace where you live with somebody who's always pouring out foul curse words, or somebody who thinks it's cute to tell dirty stories, or somebody who's doing something that is just morally degrading before you. Well, the people of God wanted to rest from this. They were fed up with it. And somehow God told Lamech, this boy Noah is going to put the earth to rest. And boy, did he ever do it. I think Noah called his ark Rest in Peace, That would have been an appropriate name, except they couldn't have. But he put the earth to rest, that was for sure. Noah was to be a blessing to his father, and also to mankind as a whole. Noah, as you know, had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They are the ones who went on the ark with him. Genesis 5:32. Noah was 500 years old. Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These three sons then became the three patriarchs from which all the streams of humanity have since come down. And we are associated, all of us, with one of these. Now, the culture of the antediluvian civilization was made up of many impressive believers and unbelievers. That was what I was trying to show you this morning. People who lived in those days were very skilled. They knew a lot. They were doing exactly what God says. Find out how the creation works that I made and turn it to your blessing and your use. So they had many outstanding believers and unbelievers. From a human viewpoint, this civilization had achieved an impressive record of adapting to the curse which God had put upon the earth. We're told in Genesis 4:17 that cities were founded. Man had prospered in material possession. He advanced in culture. And we're told in Genesis 4:20 that they moved out from the fields and started living in tents and eventually houses. Genesis 4:20 tells us that herds of livestock were developed so that they were no longer roamers and gatherers. A low level of culture is a people who roams from place to place, eating what they can off the field, finding food that's growing on trees. When a culture begins to develop, they begin to have a stable livestock, they begin planting fields, they begin to have a stable source of food, and they settle down. Genesis 4:21, interestingly enough, tells us that there was a great advancement in the arts and in entertainment. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And in Genesis 4:22, we're told that Tubal-Cain, the child of Zillah, was skilled in metalworking, and that no doubt this skill was being taught to others. So along with livestock came agriculture for a stable society, and people began using the world around them. The moral condition, however, steadily deteriorated. We're heading for Babylon after the flood. Man's inventions and discoveries only led to pride, to self-sufficiency, and the more he invented, the less concern he had about God. The better his life became, the less concern he had for God. Under the guise of enlightenment, the old sin nature increasingly indulged itself in violating the moral code of God, and so humanity became steadily corrupt. The more money they had, the worse they became. The better their living conditions were, the worse they became. More and more, what God had taught them of doctrine no longer occupied their minds. They were too sophisticated for that kind of thinking. And the divine institution of marriage came under attack. Genesis 4:19 tells us that Lamech of a line of Cain took two wives. This then became the common practice. In Genesis 4:23-24, we're shown how cheap life became. Here we have recorded the second murder that is recorded for us in the Bible. In Genesis 4:23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech." Now, he's just done something, and in your Bibles, verse 23 is a poem. He sat down and wrote a poem to commemorate what he did. And he says, "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Lamech, the bigamist, bragged to his wife about murdering a man who had done him some injury. He was a younger man than himself, so he was proud that he could beat up on somebody like that, even though the man was younger and stronger. His conscience justified the act in some way, and he wrote a poem to commemorate it. And he said if Cain was to be justified sevenfold in any vengeance, he was going to be justified tenfold. So where did it all lead? It led to Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God's estimate of Cain's civilization was that it was totally vile. Verse 12 says, God looked on the earth, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways upon the earth. Isn't this a contrast here between the seventh from Adam and the seventh from Seth? Lamech boasting about his act of murder over against the seventh in the line of Seth from Adam, Enoch, whom God took such pride in that he took him to heaven alive. You see, that's the stark contrast between a cultured, advanced society with positive thinking and the culture which has godly believers who are immersed in doctrine. Which of the two are really smart? The death of the descendants of Cain is not mentioned, but the death of Seth is noted. Cain's line was spiritually dead, so they're under the divine condemnation. John 3:36 said they're under the wrath of God. And I think it's interesting that the Bible makes no observation that these people died. It was like, oh yeah, my dog died. Somebody killed my frog. Nobody, they're just dead. They're just pieces of dead meat because they were not born again. Their lives were filled with works that were of no value to God. Just as people today, when they stand before the great white throne, are going to find what their lives amounted to, those unbelievers. So this line of Cain and all those in that line to this day are just marking time in God's eyes on this earth, waiting for their judgment in hell. And their deaths are not even noted by God. But Seth's line was redeeming the time. They were using their lives in the service of God. And therefore, when one of these people died, it marks his age, and then it observes that he died. Why? Psalm 116, verse 15 tells us. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. In the sight of God, the death of one of his own godly ones is a precious thing. The death of the unbelievers was not a precious thing. So all the human race must legitimately ask itself, how stand you this day in terms of your death in the evaluation of God? Were you to die as an unbeliever, it would be like some animal dying. Were you to die as a believer, your death is a precious thing in the sight of God. Why? Because he's going to have you in heaven with him, you see. And he's looking forward to that. Are you?